in Him all the fullness of God transcendently shines forevermore. And that's exactly what Paul talks about in Colossians 2, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles, please. Colossians chapter 2, and we want to think together upon verses 8 through 10 this morning on thinking correctly about Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. When we turn in the pages of the New Testament, we see both in the Gospels and in the Epistles and even in the historical book of Acts, warnings to the church of those who would be deceivers. The first century was full of all sorts of quacks and kooks and schemers and connivers who tried everything they could to religiously dupe whoever they might find. And certainly, these schemers were preying upon unsuspecting Christians. And at the heart of such schemes was an insistence that Jesus Christ was neither totally sufficient in His person as a Redeemer, nor was Jesus totally sufficient in His saving work. We look in the New Testament and we find many passages that reflect this similar theme of a warning about deceivers. Matthew 24:5, Jesus claims that many will come in His name, working works in order to mislead many. Paul, to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11:13, called a group of antagonists in Corinth false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. He warned the Ephesians not to be undermined by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. To the church at Thessalonica, where they seemed to be rattled over fear that the Lord had returned and left them, Paul wrote and warned them, "Let no one in any way deceive you." To Titus, who served on the island of Crete, Paul wrote that there were many Jews whom he called empty talkers, their content, and deceivers. They were seeking to influence these young believers on this perilous island of Crete. Peter described false prophets as those who revel in their deceptions. And John offers this warning in 2 John 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." You hear that deficiency concerning Christ. "This is the deceiver and the antichrist." And then Jude explains that these false teachers have crept in unnoticed, even infecting the church with heresies. Now, the centuries have passed since that point in time, but the scheme has not changed. There are still many, some who teach, some who have programs, some who have organizations, some who propound some kind of ideology that would attempt to substitute something or someone for the sufficiency of Jesus Christ as the only Redeemer and Lord for sinful men. Now, none of these false teachings will announce themselves as being false teachings. You don't deceive if you announce, "Hey, I'm a deceiver." Instead, they just kind of slip in quietly, blend into the orthodox surroundings of Christianity, and do everything they can to try to pull others under. Therefore, in light of what the Scripture teaches, the Christian must be alert to the spiritual dangers that we live in through being anchored on the sure foundation of Jesus Christ. It's not enough just to be able to pick out false teachers. We're not trying to suggest that we are to spend our time simply in that negative effort of trying to determine who all the false teachers are. No, instead, we are to give our time, our thoughts, and our attention to immersing ourselves in knowing Jesus Christ in all of His fullness and glory, and living in and delighting in and drinking of Jesus Christ, the living Lord. Now, how are we to face the certain dangers that are prevalent in our own spiritual lives? Well, there are a couple of things for us to consider in this text as we think once again about this great theme in the book of Colossians, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. The first thing is there is a warning of imminent danger. You look in the Old Testament at the prophets, and they were continually warning Judah and Israel about danger. There were heresies that were abounding for centuries. And then you come to the New Testament, and you see the apostles and the prophets, and then you see the pastors and the teachers exercising that role of warning the body of Christ concerning dangers. It is not that Christians are to develop a mentality of fearing each step and looking over their shoulder all the time. Please, let's don't get that in our mind. But instead, since there is an active opposition by our adversary, the devil, seeking to tear down, seeking to attack, seeking to distort in any way that he can, then we can expect dangers in the spiritual realm to be part of our own existence. And so the approach of the biblical writers is this. Very simply, they expose the danger, and then they spend the bulk of their time focusing the attention upon Jesus Christ in His great sufficiency. Now, the first thing that we notice that Paul addresses is what we might call spiritual kidnapping. I suppose, as a parent, there are a few things that would cause greater sense of fear and anguish than the thought of one of our children being kidnapped. That's one of those things we really don't want to think about. We want to stuff that somewhere back in our minds, and rightly so. Well, Paul uses that kind of shocking term to describe these intruders who had come into Colossae and who Paul warns were attempting to kidnap them. Notice what he says. See to it that no one takes you captive, that no one kidnaps you through philosophy and empty deception. The term for captive was used of an ancient priest whose daughter was kidnapped and carried off into slavery. It was used of soldiers who would ransack their enemies and carry the booty off for themselves. And the idea is this: to carry someone away from the truth of the gospel into a slavery of error. And so, in order to accomplish this, seductive means are used, with malintent, undermining the purity of the gospel and undermining the unity of the church. No Christian ever intends to be deceived. I think we could certainly stand upon that, and yet there are countless numbers of Christians and professing Christians who have been deceived by all sorts of cults and heresies and false teachings. When I was a seminary student in New Orleans, I taught a class on cults in the church where we attended, not too far from the seminary. And on one occasion, the wife of one of the professors asked to talk with me more about cults. And I thought, now why in the world does she want to talk to me? I'm a seminary student, and her husband had two earned doctorates, one of them from Oxford, and he was a noted author and a noted scholar. But she told me this story of how both of their sons, even though they were raised in church and they were raised around spiritual things and they had heard the teaching of the Scripture for years, both of their sons had been kidnapped by the Moonies, by the Unification Church. And I mean spiritually kidnapped. Well, I was obviously stunned. I'd had her husband for classes several times. And the reason that she talked to me was because her husband wouldn't talk about this matter. He just kind of tried to stuff it and hide it as though it did not exist. And so she asked me to do all the research I could on the subject of the Unification Church because she was trying to help free her sons. She understood what it meant to be taken captive, to be kidnapped through philosophy and empty deception. Now, what constitutes something being error or heresy? Are we talking about minor disagreements on secondary issues? Are we talking about our view of eschatology, our view of last things? Now, I can remember 25 and 30 years ago, where it was almost a matter of heresy if you didn't have a certain view on last things. Well, that's certainly not the kind of thing that we're speaking of. But I believe what Paul had in mind was something going awry concerning the doctrine of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in Colossae, that's what was happening. The intruders were coming in, and they were slanting things a little bit. They were trimming some things away here and cutting away some things there. And Paul says you can recognize this by the foundation of what is being taught. He said, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Now, the question is, was Paul denigrating all philosophy? Well, all that word means is the love of wisdom. And for that matter, Paul himself would have been considered a philosopher because he certainly loved wisdom, especially wisdom and critical thinking upon God and upon the world about him. But the Hellenistic world in which Paul lived used this term very broadly. Curtis Vaughan writes, in the ancient world, philosophy was applied to anything that had to do with theories about God, the world, and the meaning of life. It could be Pharisees and Sadducees teaching about God, or it might be someone who claimed to have hidden powers of magic and could cast spells upon people. Or it could be those who claimed to have special prophetic powers. All of these were considered to be philosophers. Obviously, that is a broad spectrum. And so Paul explains what he meant by qualifying the kind of philosophy that he speaks of. In the Greek, there is one article for both philosophy and empty deception, which means that we would probably better translate it like this. See to it that no one kidnaps you through philosophy, which is characterized by empty deception. In other words, Paul is speaking of a philosophy about God that has no true content about God. He is speaking of those who were trying to talk and intimidate the Colossians with something that was contentless, something that was deceptive. Probably they used some kind of appealing means, shrewd techniques, a lot of mumbo-jumbo words. You know, you can get into a setting and toss out some kind of grandiose vocabulary, but when it's all said and done, you haven't said anything. You sound good. You sound like you know what you're talking about, but you really haven't said anything. And in all likelihood, that's the sort of thing that they were doing in Colossae. I would suggest to you that rarely do we find deceivers convincing Christians outright through the Scripture that Christianity is wrong, that Jesus Christ is not sufficient, and you need to bail out on Christianity and follow their heresy. Rarely do you see someone that would sit down with the Scripture and do that. Instead, there is manipulation that is used to bring a person around to a wrong kind of thinking. If we think critically upon truth, then that will generally stop any kind of false teaching dead in its tracks. But when we can be emotionally manipulated, we'll find ourselves failing when it comes to understanding what is false teaching and what is true teaching. Notice what he says. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. And then he qualifies this. According to the tradition of men, according to the principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. You know, first Paul speaks of the tradition of men. And that would put the emphasis upon probably some experiential issues that had been passed along as authoritative, so that the basis of what people have said simply comes from someone else, not from the Scripture. The authority is in its popularity and perhaps even its antiquity, not in Scripture. For instance, some of the outlandish claims that we have in the Roman Church of the insistence of praying to Mary as a mediator. Now, where in the world do you find that in Scripture? Or the practice of indulgences for your sins. Where do you find that in Scripture? Well, the answer is you don't. But it's tradition that has been passed along and accepted as being on the same level and authority as Scripture. But notice the second term, the elementary principles of the world. Now, this is one of those statements that New Testament scholars have a field day on, because there's so many ideas of what this means. But let me zero in on what I believe Paul is speaking of when he uses this term, elementary principles of the world. It's probably referring to the claim of the Colossian intruders that they understood the power of demons and angels. And so they were using demons and angels and talk of demons and angels to intimidate the Colossians and to bring them over into their heresy. Now, I think we can see that, as you notice in verse 10, where Paul makes this statement, he is the head over all rule and authority being the spiritual realm, the realm of angels and the realm of demons. And then in verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Now, Paul was dealing with a situation that was happening at Colossae. And in all likelihood, you had people who were finding demons behind every bush, and you had others who were claiming special visions with angels, special words, special prophetic words. And these young believers at Colossae were going, oh, well, the only thing we've got is Jesus. They've got all this power with angels. They got all this power over demons. Oh, there's something deficient about us. And they were manipulated as these people insisted that Christ was okay. But there's more. You've got to have more. The examples in our own day abound. When, for instance, why would anyone with even a modest understanding of Scripture want to join a group that supported and regularly had the evidence in their midst of people barking like dogs, braying like donkeys, strutting like chickens, and jumping up and down like children on a pogo stick, and all that claimed to be manifestations of the Holy Spirit? Now, why would anyone, if they knew the Scripture, why would anyone fall prey to that? You say, well, I can't think why anybody would do that. Well, there are literally hundreds of thousands of people all over the world that have gone to great expense to visit a couple of churches where these kind of manifestations have started, one in Toronto, one in Pensacola. And, there's this big movement called the Laughing Revival. Now, let's look at the Scripture. Do you see any evidence of a laughing revival in Scripture? Do you see where Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit being barking like a dog, braying like a donkey, and strutting like a chicken? No. We don't see anything like that, do we? So tell me, how do people, and I'm talking about a lot of Baptist folks. I know of one church down on the Gulf Coast area, where I was told that in this large church of about 2,000 people, that about a fourth of the people in this Baptist church had gotten caught up in some of the things going on in this laughing revival. Now tell me, how does that happen? Because we do not discern what the Scripture teaches. You get into a situation like that, and there is an emotional door that is opened through a repetitive use of music as a manipulative tool. If you don't doubt that, talk with Jim Carnes. Jim's got a master's in musicology, and he can tell you about how music can be used as a manipulative tool to get people to do what you want them to do and act in ways that you want them to act. And then there are experiential testimonies with an occasional reference to Scripture to try to pluck the heartstrings. And there's pulsating calls for immediate response. And then there's this herd mentality. Before long, you literally have hundreds of people falling in line with something that does not have scriptural warrants. And they're kidnapped, caught up. Now, what's the aftermath of that kind of thing? over a period of months and years, you have thousands of people that leave Christianity because they've had a bad experience with Christianity, and who are numb to biblical truth because their minds have been captured by something that is not biblical. So how do you deal with that? Paul said the problem was the matter of accepting traditions of men and accepting the elementary principles of the world rather than accepting the truth concerning Jesus Christ. And so what he does in the second place, he gives a spiritual benchmark. When teaching in the name of Christianity has a central message other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified and raised from the dead, then something's wrong with it. I do not mind making that kind of blanket statement. If Jesus Christ and Him crucified and raised from the dead is not central to the teaching of whatever program it might be, whatever person it might be, whatever church it might be, if that is not central, it is not an authentic message from the Scripture. And I believe the New Testament bears that out clearly. Paul instructs us that we're not to be taken captive by philosophical or demonically oriented or angelic oriented teaching, but instead we are to be held captive by that which is according to Jesus Christ. Now, what did he mean? Well, I think we have to look at the epistle as a whole at this point, that Paul is going back to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, that Christ is to be our all in all, that Christ is to be our everything. And so he focuses upon the person and work of Christ as being the central message of Christianity. Now, when we begin to substitute for Christ, when there are experiences that are not related to knowing Christ, substituted for knowing Christ, or when there are acts or teachings that have no relationship to Jesus Christ and Him crucified, we better put a big question mark by it. Something is not right. Now, that brings us to the second thing that Paul points out, and that is he reminds us of a sure foundation that we have in Jesus Christ. I want you to see what he does in terms of how Christ is central to everything. Look quickly, chapter 2, verse 20. He speaks of you having died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, he speaks of being raised up with Christ. You're to keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. You're not to set your things on the earth. He said, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Now, notice how Christ is central. Chapter 3, verse 11, the very last part, he says, Christ is all and in all. Verse 15 of chapter 3, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called. And verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And then chapter 3, verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. You see what Paul is doing? Everything keeps going back to Christ. All of life. The way you live, what you experience, what you think upon, what you meditate upon, how you worship, how you serve. Everything goes back to Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And for Paul, he could do no other than to look at Christ and to look at His sufficiency. For him, there was no other goal than that of knowing Christ in His fullness. There was no other foundation laid than that foundation of Jesus Christ. There was no other treasure to seek after than that pearl of great price, Jesus Christ. There was no other passion than Jesus Christ. For him, he would have to say, Christ is my life, my joy, my delight, my everything. Is that your passion? Is that your heart? You see, to be sidetracked from this passion and this growth in the knowledge of Christ is to face spiritual kidnap.
So how do we prevent that?
Well, we're instructed never to stray from the sure foundation, Jesus Christ the Lord. There are four things I would point out in the balance of our text. First of all, he speaks of the fullness of deity. He says in verse 9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." The Colossian intruders could be successful only through denigrating Jesus Christ in some way. And so they would paint this picture of Christ in the minds of the people, that Christ was okay, but oh, there's so much more. If you could just be initiated into the secrets that we have, if you could just get in on these visions of angels that we have, if you could just hear about the mysteries that we talk about, then you'd find that Christ was just not quite enough. And so their minds were beginning to rumble, and they were having these questions, and they were telling them, "Hey, it's okay for you to be saved, but you know there's a lot more, and you need to hear what we have to say." And so Paul said, "Listen, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." You might say, "Paul, you're a broken record. You keep talking about that. You spent a good portion of the first chapter of this epistle just talking about Jesus Christ and his person and Jesus Christ being God." And later on in this same second chapter, he does the very same thing. But for Paul, every time he talked about who Christ was and is, it was like taking his cup and dipping it down into the unlimited, infinite resource of the fullness of Jesus Christ and drinking deeply and being satisfied. And then he would come back and he would dip his cup in again, and he would drink once again and once again be satisfied. When he speaks of Jesus Christ being all the fullness of deity, Paul means all of God. All that God is in character, in being, in essence, in power, in attributes. That's who Jesus is. When you think of the infinite nature of divine mercy and grace and love, is found in its fullness in Jesus Christ. When you think of the divine wrath, the justice, the righteousness of God, it is found without limit in Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, all the fullness of deity dwells in him, resides in him, lives in him. And the present tense of the verb would imply this, that all the fullness of deity is continually dwelling in Jesus Christ in bodily fashion, even in the glories of heaven right now. Now, that's something to drink of and to think upon, that Jesus Christ is all the fullness of God, and he's at the right hand of the Father, and all the fullness of God is dwelling in him bodily. Edward Payson from the last century captured what Paul meant, I believe, when he wrote, "If all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus Christ, then in Jesus Christ alone can God be found." And then he illustrates it like this. "Now, if we wish to find a man who is always in one place, we must go to that place, go to his residence, where he resides. It is vain to seek him or expect to find him anywhere else. So, since the whole Godhead resides in Jesus Christ as a permanent habitation, we must repair to Jesus Christ if we would find God." The point that Paul was getting across is this: man cannot know God unless he finds him in Jesus Christ. He can look for God through angels and through even demonic encounters and through all kinds of philosophical ideas and traditions, but Jesus Christ alone reveals God to sinful men. Jesus Christ alone has mediated the way between God and man, and it is Jesus Christ alone to whom we must run if we really desire to know God and to receive his forgiveness, which it is Christ's privilege and prerogative to give. But notice he speaks of Christ not only as the fullness of deity, but the fullness of humanity. That little phrase, "in bodily form," or "bodily," we could translate it, or as some of the old writers put it, "corporeally."
He says that in that Jesus was not some shadow of man. He was not saying this in a figurative fashion, that Jesus Christ just figuratively had all the fullness of deity in him. He said, no, all the fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. Now, in the first century, as toward the end of it, the idea of Gnosticism was beginning to develop, and then it blossomed in the second century. To make that kind of statement would have been like hitting somebody in the head with a tuba fork. It would just be an arousing thing to hear that, because the people of that day could certainly conceive of God coming down to earth, because they'd heard of this pantheon of Greek gods, and the gods would come down to earth, and sometimes they would cohabit with humans, but they would never, never take on humanity. And so to say that God came to earth, they say, okay, God came to earth. But to say, no, all the fullness of God, all that God is, all of the attributes of God, all of the nature of God is dwelling bodily, corporeally, flesh and bones in Jesus Christ was mind-boggling. The intruders at Colossae were certainly trying to put down this kind of idea. And the reason being was they taught that all matter was evil. That was Gnostic thought. And since all matter was evil, and the human body is matter, it consequently is evil, therefore Jesus Christ could not have come in the flesh. As I read earlier from 2 John 7, John said, this is the very spirit of deception and the Antichrist, to deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And yet it is this truth, that Jesus Christ is very God of very God, and he became very man of very man. It is this truth upon which the whole gospel rests. And we can proclaim loudly Jesus Christ is fully God, and we must do that. But we must also claim equally authoritatively that Jesus Christ is fully man. And this is a battleground for centuries. And even in our own day, it is a battleground. This week, one of my students in my intro to missions class said that he had a man that, I don't know if the man was in his church, but he said he had heard a man teach that Jesus was carried by Mary in the womb, but he did not share of her flesh and blood. He did not share of her substance, as though there was some kind of mystical transference of the sin nature in the substance and blood of Mary. And this kind of idea would be that Jesus was conceived in Mary, but he was not of Mary. That what the Holy Spirit produced was alien to Mary, and had no part of the substance of her body. In this case, Mary would have simply been an incubator through which Jesus Christ passed without ever assuming any of the substance of her humanity. That's the kind of thing that Paul was facing. That sort of teaching denies that the fullness of deity dwells in humanity as we dwell in humanity. The writer of Hebrews put it like this, Hebrews 2:17, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, or literally, in all respects, in every way. Not humanity over here, and Jesus Christ as a pretty close, striking resemblance. But no, Jesus Christ is part of the whole human race, part of our substance. He said he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Peter Lewis puts it like this in his book, The Glory of Christ. How could God take upon himself all human suffering and the penalty for sin in human experience without entering human physiology and human psychology and human spirituality? It was a human penalty he had to bear. Therefore, it was a human nature he had to acquire. The sin bearer must be a true member of the race that fell. But he speaks of another thing about the fullness of Christ, that there is in him full salvation. This
intimidating language of the Colossian intruders would have suggested there was something missing in the experience of the of these Christians, that Christ was not enough. There had to be something added to Him. And so Paul could say in verse 10, "And in Him you have been made complete." Now, if something is complete, do you need to add anything to it? Can you add anything to it? If we were to take the word complete and say full, if I was to take a cup and this cup was full of water all the way to the brim, can you add more to it for it to be more full? No. It's full. If it's full, it's full. And Paul was saying that you, in union with Jesus Christ, are complete, and nothing else need be added in order to complete your salvation. You have a full salvation in Him. The word complete is stated in a Greek tense that implies a permanent, lasting work. We could paraphrase it like this. And in union with Him, you are completely complete. Now, does that mean we have no more room to grow? No. Does that mean we can't increase in the knowledge of Christ? Certainly not, because we're exhorted to increase in the knowledge of Christ. But Paul is demonstrating, as Curtis Vaughn put it, that in union with Jesus Christ, our every spiritual need is fully met. Possessing Him, we possess all. There is no need, therefore, for the Christian to turn to any other source for help other than Jesus Christ. Let me put it to you like this. You can do no better than Jesus Christ. If you are not satisfied in Jesus Christ, then I would say you haven't really come to know who He is and experience what He has provided in His saving work. If you're looking for something else, some other experience, some other religion, some other ideology, and you think that can meet your need, then you're on a fool's run. Because Paul says, in Him, you've been made complete. There's another thought to this. That the intruders were not intimating that the Colossians didn't need Christ. They just said Christ wasn't enough. You're going to have something else. You're going to have some of these, angelic visions. You've got to have this, you've got to have that. And Paul said, no. Look at the fullness of what you have in Christ. Drink from Him. Find your satisfaction in Christ. Think of Christ as an infinite ocean in which you plunge in. And you dip in and you drink and you drink and you drink. But you're never going to empty that infinite ocean of His fullness. You're never going to get to the point where you exhaust Him. And so, if you need forgiveness of sins, where do you go? You go to Christ and you drink from His fullness through faith in Him for forgiveness. Do you need strength to resist temptations or strength to face the demands of your life? Then you go to Christ and you drink from His all-sufficiency and you find that strength. Do you need comfort in the heartaches of life? Then you go to Christ and you drink from the fullness of who He is and what He has done, and you receive the consolation that bathes your soul. Is this not what Christ told us to do when He said, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink"? Literally, drink and drink and drink. Or when He said, "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come to Christ. And so I would say, with all of the burdens and the demands and the stresses that you have in your life, there is one refuge: Jesus Christ in all of His fullness, glory, and majesty. Come to Him and drink from that well that we heard read earlier from John 4, and eat of that bread that we read together of in John chapter 6. Be satisfied in Him. But he ends with one final thing, that in Christ there is full authority. Verse 10, "In Him you've been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority." Now that phrase, rule and authority, is pretty common with Paul. It refers to the spiritual realm, the realm sometimes pointing to the realm of the angels, sometimes pointing to the realm of demons. And in this case, it seems that the intimidators and intruders in Colossae were spouting their language of spiritual authority, and they were claiming, as we see in verse 18 of chapter 2, to have had to be worshiping angels and having angelic visions. And Paul said, you know what you need to do with all that stuff? Scrap it. Look to Christ. You know, if we look in our day, there is a great preoccupation among evangelicals with angels and demons. Go into a bookstore, and I'll guarantee you, unless it's an unusual bookstore, and there are a couple of unusual ones around, but I guarantee you, you'll find more books on angels than you will on the person of Christ. And you'll probably find more books on demons than you will on the person of Christ. Where are we to spend our time? What are we to drink deeply of? Angels? I remember talking with a lady not too long ago, and she was talking about her son, and she said, I'm just asking God to put an extra angel with him. I'm thinking, well, why not just ask the Lord to work in his life? I mean, why ask the Lord to put an angel? I don't want an angel. I'm not denigrating angels. Please don't misunderstand me. They are sent to minister to the saints. But angels are never to be our focus. Christ is to be our focus. That's where we find our satisfaction. That's where we find our delight and our joy. We're not to be caught up, as some have done in the last number of years, where we spend all of our time thinking about the demonic and just being concerned with casting out demons and dealing with a territorial spirit here and there. He said, look at Christ. He is the head over all rule and authority. In other words, because you are in Him and in union with Him, you have something greater than the angels, and you have conquered the demons in Him. So why spend your time with all those things? Look to Him. Be satisfied in Christ. Do you know Him as all sufficient for you? Can you honestly say, Jesus Christ is my passion, my treasure, my delight, my joy? It is He for whom I live. It is He for whom I long. It is He to whom I go and I drink deeply and I'm satisfied, and yet I want more and more of Him. Or can you say, all that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me? Then, my friend, I encourage you to come to Christ, who bids you to come to Him and drink of Him in His saving fullness. Discover Him to be more than sufficient than you ever imagined. Let us pray.